Before we turn to our text, 1 John chapter 5, the first five verses, we read together Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In chapter 10, the writer introduces us to the full assurance of faith. The last verse of chapter 10, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Then he goes on to define faith and give the Old Testament examples of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Hear now the word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Turning over to 1 John chapter 5, the first five verses of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not identified these things in this way, but really throughout this letter, as we think back, John gives what we may call the birthmarks of a believer. The birthmarks of a believer. Now, boys and girls, we're familiar with birthmarks, at least most of us. Maybe you have one. Maybe you have one that's visible. Maybe you have one that's not visible. I have one right here, right kind of below my and behind my left ear a little bit, a little red mark. But a birthmark oftentimes is an identifying mark of some sort. And John has been talking about the identifying marks of the believer. And these identifying marks of the believer include, for example, that the believer practices righteousness, chapter 2, verse 29. The believer does not make a practice of sinning, chapter 3, verse 9. Another birthmark includes the fact that the believers love one another, chapter 4, verse 7. And one that we haven't gotten to yet in chapter 5, verse 18, that the evil one does not touch the believer. Yet there is another one that we find in our text this morning, which we may say really is the foundation. It is foundational for all of the others that we have mentioned, and even those which we have not mentioned. And that is the victory of faith. A foundational birthmark for the child of God. Again, we just read the definition of faith from Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then we read a commentary, if you will, on many of the Old Testament saints called heroes of faith, and we were reminded again of their gift of faith, the gift of faith that they enjoyed, and how they used that faith. And then the Heidelberg Catechism does a beautiful job, if you will, putting meat on the bones of what that verse 1 is talking about. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is true faith? Question and answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too, and here comes the hoped for and the unseen part, but I too have had my sins forgiven. Can't see that. Have been made forever right with God. Can't really see that either, at least not with the physical eye. And have been granted salvation. Now, boys and girls, to the world, heroes are those who might, for example, put their life on the line to save someone. Someone who is considered to be a hero is someone who will do something great to help someone else. Or we can think about our cartoon heroes, the superheroes that we have in our cartoons, Superman, Spider-Man, Batman. So that really to the world, the characteristics that describe heroes might be things like strength and intelligence and speed and power and maybe even kindness. But true heroes according to the Bible, true heroes according to our God Himself, are those who stand in opposition to, those who stand in contrast to the world and that which is seen. Those who stand in opposition to and in contrast to that greatest threat that seeks to destroy you and me, namely Satan and all evil. True heroes are those who have true faith. Those who alone enjoy the greatest and lasting victory of all. Why? Because true faith, you see, has a particular origin. True faith is an active faith. True faith is a faith that has power. And true faith has a unique object. Those are the four details that we want to consider this morning from this text in connection with the victory of faith. First of all, faith's origin. Chapter 5 begins, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." And that's no surprise to us, I trust, that faith's origin is none other than God Himself. Now think about this. The world often says, just have faith. Maybe someone has said that to you. Maybe a coworker at some point in time, when you were going through some sort of a difficulty, they said, well, just have faith. Have faith in yourself that you will succeed. Have faith in the circumstances that everything is going to turn out well for you. Have faith in people that they will come through for you. Just have faith. But you see, beloved, that kind of faith is a faith without a foundation. It is uncertain. It is a faith that is absolutely hopeless and worthless. But true faith involves a relationship with God, an intimate relationship of being born of God. And of course, we know that includes the idea of receiving new life, being brought from death to life, as the Bible teaches. Because by nature, lost in sin, all people we know are dead spiritually. And that means, boys and girls, that all by ourselves, we will not see our sin. We will not even recognize it. All by ourselves, we will not be sorry for our sin. All by ourselves, we will never confess our sin. All by ourselves, we will never ever look to Jesus for salvation. All by ourselves, we will never love God or our neighbor. All by ourselves, we can only be conquered by that greatest threat. We remember, I trust, the vision of Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. And we learn there very clearly, very vividly, that through the Holy Spirit, God gives new life to those who are dead. And with new life, beloved, He gives the gift of faith. They necessarily go together. The new life that the Holy Spirit gives, that new spiritual life, comes with the gift of faith. And faith is indeed the instrument by which the believer not only understands his or her own sin and shame, but also by which the believer believes that Jesus is the Christ, jumping ahead a little bit to faith's object. That instrument by which we believe that Jesus is the Christ and therefore by which we receive all of the benefits earned for us by Christ. It's no secret to any one of us, I trust, that many claim to be Christians. Many in our society claim to be Christians. We even see that in the political arena these days. But what is it that makes one a true Christian? What is it that makes one a true believer? Indeed, embracing Christ. But again, what is the necessary origin of that? Well, it's rebirth, being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And faith's origin is not found in us. It's not found in what we have done. You see, just because I live a good life, just because I go to church regularly, just because I do not do certain things, does not mean that I am a true believer. We are not to be deceived into thinking that it does. Having true faith depends completely on something being done to me. And there's only one who can give me new birth, God Himself. And the beauty of all of this is that just as children receive certain characteristics or certain traits from their parents, the child of God receives something from his heavenly Father. God not only blesses me with the Holy Spirit to give me that new life, but the Holy Spirit comes to live, to take up residency in the heart of the child of God, and we are given by His power that new nature, a spiritual nature that hates sin and the things of Satan and loves righteousness and the things of God. Peter really points to that in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4 when he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Again, beloved, being a Christian does not depend on being born in a certain country or into a particular family. Being a Christian doesn't even depend on being a part of a specific denomination or federation of churches, but it depends only on being born of God, from which everything else properly flows. And those who are born of God, beloved, are different than those who are not born of God. And they are conscious of that difference. We are to rejoice that we are different than the world. Not an arrogance, not an elitism. As a people of God, we are indeed to have passion for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but along with that, patience. Patience for those with whom we would desire to share the gospel, the good news. We are to rejoice that we are different than those who are not born of God. That difference is, and it is to be seen in, secondly, faith's activity. The first three verses again, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. See, beloved, true faith is not a stagnant, do-nothing, good-for-nothing faith, but true faith is active. It bears fruit in a very general, broad way. That activity includes believing. That's what John is talking about. And please understand, when we're talking about believing here, we're not just talking about knowing and believing the facts about something, but faith in all of its fullness. Knowing the Word of God, believing that it's true, and being convicted that it's true for me too. And therefore believing not just anything, but believing that Jesus is the Christ. See, this is essential to the Christian faith. It necessarily goes along with new birth, believing that Jesus is the Christ. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian. We must believe that this God-man left His throne in glory as the Son of God coming to this earth, taking on that human nature, that He humbled Himself all the way to death on the cross, and therefore that He is the Christ, that He is the Messiah foretold of the prophets, that He is the one anointed by God to be our chief prophet. Not only does He speak the truth, He is Himself the truth. He is the only, our only high priest, the one who gave Himself as the perfect sacrifice for you and me. And He is our eternal King, the one who lives and reigns even at this moment and does so perfectly and will do so for eternity. We must believe that He has accomplished salvation for all of God's chosen people. We must believe that this salvation is only found in Him. And we must confess that we belong body and soul in life and in death only to this Jesus. You see, beloved, one who is born of God will not look anywhere else for salvation than to Jesus Christ. They will not look to the gimmicks or the self-helps of this world. And that one lives under the rule of and lives to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that it's for me too, is a mark of the truth that one who was once a child of death is now a child of God. But true faith not only embraces Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord, But true faith also actively loves God. And we need to be challenged with that this morning, don't we? Do you actively love God? It's one thing to say that we do. It's easy to say that we do. But do we actively love God? One who has been born of God and consciously enjoys the new life and the Holy Spirit cannot help but to love the one who gave him new life, who rescued us from the miry clay and set our feet upon the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who recognize that they deserve nothing but to suffer eternally in hell, yet have been rescued because God sent His only begotten Son, realize that there is no greater love than that. And they cannot help but to love the one who loved them so with a love demonstrated by obedience to God's commands. See, beloved, that is how we actively love God. That's what John says at the beginning of verse 3, for this is the love of God, what? That we keep His commandments. And this is not a new theme. It's not as if all of a sudden in this last chapter, John is dropping that on his hearers. In chapter 2, verse 3, he said, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And we know, of course, that even in our human relationships, when you love someone, you desire to please that one. We know that to be true. Those who love God desire to please Him, and He is pleased as He is obeyed. The Old Testament heroes of faith, and that's why chapter 11 of Hebrews is so very beautiful. It's just a summary, but we know those events from the Old Testament. We can think them up in our minds just by hearing the few words that the writer shares with us. And the Old Testament heroes of faith, we know, demonstrated their faith and their love for God as they tried to be obedient to Him, whether in good times or whether in bad times, no matter what the times were. And some of them faced horrible times, being sawn in two. The historical record maintains that Isaiah was sawn in two. No matter what the times, they try to be obedient to God, and they receive great joy in their obedience because they had faith that with God the best is yet to come. We also need to understand here that John is not selective. He is not saying, well, only some of God's commands are to be obeyed, so you can pick and choose whichever ones you happen to be more comfortable with or whichever ones fit your personality a little bit better. Go ahead, those are fine. No. John is not selective here. He is all-inclusive. Love for God is to obey all of His commands. That's what we are called to strive to do. Yeah, John does highlight the second great command, which we know flows from the first great command. The second great command, love for others, and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, not a new theme for John. We've been considering this over and over again. Chapter 3, verse 10, the end of it, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Chapter 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 12, chapter 4, if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And there's more, but going down to verses 19 through 21. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And now in chapter 5, verse 1, after defining one who is born of God, namely that the believer, that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, John goes on to say that the one who is born of God, that one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, will also then love all others who are born of God. Beloved, who is your brother or sister in Christ? Another good question for us to consider. Who is your brother or sister in Christ? Do you consider that circle to be very small? Those with whom you're closest? Do you consider that circle to be maybe just this congregation? Or maybe those within our federation? Or only those who embrace the Reformed faith? Who is your brother or sister in Christ? Very simply, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, with all that this means. Those who trust Him, not just believing the head, believing the facts about Jesus, but those who trust Him by faith. You see, beloved, defining one who is my brother or sister in Christ, again, it's not based on things like skin color or ancestry or affluence or a good life or a church membership in a particular church. We know there are false churches. But does that one believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved them? Do they believe in Christ for their salvation? Of course, we know that there will be evidences of faith, as John has talked about, those birthmarks. But John also teaches that as a believer, my love for God with obedience will be proof of my love for God's children. Again, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and obey His commandments. Now, this is interesting because earlier John had said that our love for our brothers is proof of our love for God. And now he says the opposite, that our love for God and our obedience to God is proof of our love for our brothers. There is no contradiction here. Very simply, it runs both ways, as he had considered at the end of chapter 4. These cannot be separated. And to claim to love one but to hate the other is to lie. It is to be without the truth. Love for fellow believers is not based on anything about them, anything that they have done, but it's based on the truth that they too have received the grace of God in their lives, that they too have been made children of God, and therefore the believer's love recognizes the family resemblance and acknowledges that we share the same birthmark, namely being born again with incorruptible seed, as Peter says. And that means that our love for fellow believers will be genuine. It will be godly love. It's only possible then when our love for God is real and true. One commentator says, with regard to the seeming contradiction, he says, if love to men proves the truth of our love to God, as John had said, then love to God proves the worth of our love to man. Now let that sink in for a moment. If love to men proves the truth of our love to God proves the worth of our love to men. And I think what the commentator meant by that is this, that our brother or sister who truly loves the Lord, that we can be assured of their godly love that is expressed toward you and me. If we have the confidence that they truly love the Lord, then we can be sure that their godly love that is expressed toward you or me, that it's the real thing, that it is the genuine article, that it is born of God. It's not two-faced. It's not half-hearted. Beloved, true faith finds its origin in God. It actively believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It loves and obeys God. It demonstrates true godly love for fellow believers. But the victory of faith also includes, thirdly, then faith's power. Oh, indeed, we know that everything that we have said up to this point flows only from the power of true faith. But in a very specific way, John says, verses 3 and 4, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith's power over the world that is opposed to God. That's the world that John is talking about, the world that relishes sin, that world that is characterized, as he had said in chapter 2:16, by the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Now, many, if not most of us, are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God, not myself, to enjoy Him, not the world, forever. But the world, you see, that John is talking about is everything that tries to stand in the way of doing just that. The world is everything that is opposed to God in thought, in word, in action. The world strives to turn Christians away from God, whether it be by way of persecution or ridicule or insult or false guilt, as we have talked about recently. Oh, you're not going to accept my choices? What, you don't love me? That's false guilt. The world strives to turn Christians away from God by means of ungodly laws and by means of temptation and even by means of friendship. And the world especially attacks the laws of God by setting itself up in the place of God with man as the measure of all things. What I think and what I feel is right for me. That's the standard by which I roll. You see, the world lives for today and not for eternity. The world says there is no God or that there are many gods. The world says, well, sure, the Sabbath was made for man, but to do with what I want. How many of us, more and more, are slipping into that kind of a mentality? To do with what I want. The world embraces and makes comedy of adultery and other grievous sins. All you need to do is turn on the TV. With regard to advertising, the world promotes discontentment and coveting. Don't be satisfied with what you have when there's so much more that you can possibly get your hands on. The society around us, beloved, embraces a living together outside the bonds of marriage, or it embraces same-sex marriage, or using the bathroom with regard of the gender that you identify with. It embraces murder of the unborn. The world finds God's commands restrictive and burdensome. And the idea there of burdensome is heavy, like a very, very heavy load that provides absolutely no freedom. Those who reject Jesus Christ find the commands of God to be obstacles to one's lifestyle, to one's lifestyle of choice. They find the commands of God to be a constant source of irritation. And the world makes the commands of God to be a burden for God's children. To try to make them difficult for you and me to perform, and to make the alternative to look pleasant and easier and really just fine. The world does whatever it can to make it difficult for God's people to heed the word of the Lord through Paul, to come out from among them and be ye separate. Indeed, beloved, we are engaged in a battle. God's people are equipped with faith's power, because we know where that power comes from. We know who stands behind it, a power over the world, a power that includes being transformed by the renewing of our minds with a new attitude toward the law of God. Christians have been given a new will that is bent toward and that is molded and shaped after God's will, and God's people delight in keeping the commands of God. God's people are burdened when, like Paul, we have to confess the good that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that I do. But God's people are refreshed when they heed the word of God once again to lay our sins at His throne of grace, and He will forgive. Why do God's people delight in keeping the commands of God? Because they see the law, that the law of God reflects the very holiness of God. They see that the law of God is perfect, it is good, it is for our good. And by the grace of God, they are brought to recognize and understand that everything that is against the law of God is meant to harm us. By faith, the believer's eyes are lifted to Jesus Christ, to His righteousness. And we are brought to see a different and a higher standard than the world, and with that law written on our born-again hearts, that law which we are reminded of in our ears every Lord's Day. We understand that God's commands protect us. They keep us from falling prey to the world's standard that would only destroy us. Believers are lifted high above the world to receive the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, who finally and briefly is faith's object. Faith's object. Beloved, think about this. Faith is only as good, only as strong, only as effective as its object. So if we go back to the beginning, what we said at the beginning, if that object is oneself, if that object is other people, if that object is circumstances, we cannot help but to see that it is bound to fail. It is only as good and strong, as effective as its object. Our perfect Lord Jesus Christ, despised by the world, who says he's not the only way or that he's not a way at all to be saved if we need salvation. Faith rejects the world and its lies and instead embraces Jesus Christ. Faith is a part of that precious weapon of war, that armor of God, the shield of faith that extinguishes the flaming arrows of the evil one and confidently overcomes the world again because of its object. Verse 5 says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" He is the only object true faith can have. It can't have any other object. It's not true faith if there's any other object. He is the only object true faith can have. And again, what must we believe? John has not been unclear. It includes that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 5. And also we find that in chapter 4. It includes that Jesus is the Christ, verse 1. It includes that he has come in the flesh, chapter 4, verse 2. True faith is being sure that that eternal life that you and I cannot see with our eyes has been earned for us by Christ alone. True faith is being sure that our hope for that eternal life is a living hope, and one day it will be a complete reality. True faith is being sure that I believe that Jesus Christ is both God and perfect man, that he came to this earth, that he lived that perfectly righteous life, proving that God's commands are not burdensome, and that he paid the penalty for my sin so that hell is not in my eternal future, but heaven in his presence is, because he removed my sin and he freely has given me his righteousness. And this is why, beloved, the believers delight in the law with no more do this and live. That's what God said to Adam. We hope to talk about that a little bit tonight with that covenant of works. He said, do this and live. If that were still the case, we can only fail. And you can imagine what a burden the law of God would be. Do this and live. I can't. It's impossible. But instead, our Lord Jesus says, I have done it for you that you might live. It is finished for you. God's commands are not burdensome because by his grace the curse has been removed from you and me. God's commands are not burdensome because we are no longer trying to earn God's favor. God's commands are not burdensome because my will is no longer opposed to the will of God, but my will delights in the will of God. Why is faith in Jesus Christ the victory that has overcome the world? Because Jesus said in John chapter 16, take heart, I have overcome the world. And Paul says in Romans 8 that we are more than conquerors. The idea that we overwhelmingly conquer. It's not just beat them out, but we overwhelmingly conquer over all that tries to separate God's people from the love of Christ. It is a victory, you see, that will never be overturned, guaranteed. Boys and girls, think about it. If Superman was real, if he was true, who does he help? Well, he helps those who the bad guys are picking on, right? He helps those who are seemingly innocent already. A true hero is a hero of faith, who has faith in Jesus Christ, the only innocent one, who has given his life for those who were completely guilty, guilty, guilty. He has conquered the most deadly enemy. And the true hero is the hero of faith who walks in the victory over sin and evil and overcomes stands up against the world and is not afraid to say, I will not compromise. I must obey God rather than man. I am willing to give my back to stripes, my mouth to a gag, to have my tongue cut out, as those who wrote the Belgic Confession were willing to say, than to do anything that would go against the truth of the Word of God. Beloved, we are called to take a good look at ourselves, to look for the birthmarks of a believer, again, many of them, which includes our attitude toward the law of God. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, the law of God can and will only be a burden, but in Him, that law provides a boundary of safety and security in which to live. In Him, the believer enjoys the riches of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Him, the believer enjoys a power that will not be overcome. In Him, the believer enjoys a victory never to be overturned. In Him, the believer has a salvation that is eternal. And in Him, the believer has a home in the very presence of God. Yes, like the Old Testament heroes of faith, we have confidence that the best is yet to come. And therefore, on this side of glory, we can be thankful in prosperity. At the same time, we can be patient in adversity. Because in Christ Jesus, there is no greater victory. And it is ours for Jesus' sake. Let's pray.